Bible says in Ephesians 4 and verse number 27, neither give place to the devil. This is a command for Christian people. Now, last time we saw that the disciples missed it. There was this woman, she came in, she put the oil on the head of Christ and the feet of Christ. And Judas spoke up and said, why this waste? And they chimed in, they said, yeah, it could have been sold for a lot of money and given to the poor. And Jesus said, leave her alone. Fellas, you missed it. But they had a ringleader. We know that his name was Judas Iscariot. And this ringleader got off. He had given place to the devil. We find here the death of an individual. We find the death of his testimony. And if it's not addressed, folks, it can be the death of a church. Any one of us here can give place to the devil. So let's talk about it.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 14, the Gospel of Mark and the 14th chapter. I have a serious message today on a serious subject. And you'll need to catch the whole message. If you miss any part of it, it'll be skewed. But I need to talk today about giving place to the devil. And we're going to be talking about Judas, somebody in the Bible who did exactly that. He gave in to the devil. He yielded to the strong force of Satan. He caved into the pressure. He was overpowered and got taken in. And that's what it means to give place to the devil. And this is a classic case of it by the most infamous traitor of all time, an actual person who grew up about 25 miles south of Jerusalem back during the time of Christ. In Mark chapter 14, we pick it up in verse number 10. It says, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we may go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And whithersoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them. And they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. We find here a man who gave place to the devil. We'll be talking about that, but let's pray first, shall we? Father, we thank you now for the warnings given in the scripture to Christian people to beware of yielding to temptations, wrong temptations, carnal temptations. And Father, when we do, knowing we're one inch closer to giving in to Satan, help us now to learn what it's all about and how to avoid it. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bible says in Ephesians 4 and verse number 27, neither give place to the devil. This is a command for Christian people. Now, last time we saw that the disciples missed it. There was this woman, she came in, she put the oil on the head of Christ and the feet of Christ. And Judas spoke up and said, why this waste? And they chimed in, they said, yeah, it could have been sold for a lot of money and given to the poor. And Jesus said, leave her alone. Fellas, you missed it. And folks, sometimes we can miss it. We have to all ask ourselves, how is our spiritual perception? How is our discernment? Because we can really miss it. And the best Christians alive at that time missed it. So Jesus Christ had to clear it up here. And they were off on the issue. But they had a ringleader. We know that his name was Judas Iscariot. And this ringleader got off. He had given place to the devil. And so we're going to look at him today. It's the story of Judas. And if you understand the church, it's not some universal, invisible thing, but it's local assemblies. And they go back to the time of Christ. Christ started the first church. He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And he did. During his earthly ministry, they were leading people to Christ. They were baptizing him. They're fulfilling the Great Commission. They're doing other things that a church in operation does. And Jesus would have been the first pastor, if you think about it. And that would make the 12 apostles the first members. Well, Judas was one of those members. And Judas will go down in history as the first revolutionist within a New Testament church. It has a very tragic ending. The Bible says, sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. We find here the death of an individual. We find the death of his testimony. And if it's not addressed, folks, it can be the death of a church. It could have been the death of this church if it was not dealt with at that time. So here's Jesus Christ. Here's his disciples. Here's this church in action. And they're winning people to Christ and fulfilling the Great Commission. And the devil attacks them because the devil does not like that going on. The devil attacks churches that are going forward. He did it then. He's doing it 2,000 years later. In fact, the Bible refers to seven churches in Asia Minor in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, right? How many of those churches are still in existence today? Not a one. The devil got them all. In fact, most of them at that time where it was written, most of them were only about 50 years old at the most, and they were already in trouble, many of them. So when we talk about here giving place to the devil, it's a gradual process. You give the devil an inch, he'll take a mile, because the devil is never satisfied. And so that's why personally, every single one of us has to arm ourselves. Every single one of us has to put on the armor of God. And if there are any pieces missing, or if there are any chinks in that armor, if the devil can get absolutely any foothold or even a toehold, we can give place to him. We find in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Never forget that. We see people, but that's really not our battle. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. It is a satanic battle. And so that's why we're admonished, neither give place to the devil. Judas did that. Judas's mind had been poisoned. He, at this point, is eyeing the Lord suspiciously and scrutinizing him. And he's given him that evil eye. He has malice in his heart, secret malice. And as we look at the Bible, it reads like who's who with those who have had secret malice in their heart. Cain toward Abel and Joseph's brothers toward him and King Saul toward David. There's a lot of them in the Bible whose minds were poisoned. And you can almost feel that contempt. You can almost feel that bitterness when the mind has been corrupted. Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted. Your mind, my mind, any Christian's mind. The devil got to Eve through his subtlety, corrupted her mind. And he can corrupt our minds. And let me just say, if you have any negative feelings towards somebody, if you have any negative thinking towards somebody, if you have an evil eye towards somebody, your mind may have been poisoned already. You may already be given place to the devil. If you have contempt for someone or disdain for someone or scorn for someone, or be honest, if there's even somebody you don't like, I don't like that person. They're offensive to you. There's spite for them. There's malice for them. There's resentment for them. If you have any ill will or bear any grudge or any animosity towards somebody, whatever it is, if you're just even putting up with them, you may be going down the same road that Judas went down, giving place to the devil with a poisoned mind. We read this in 1 Peter 5:8, to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And he does it by poisoning minds, and every person, listen to me right now, is vulnerable. The devil poisons minds. We read in Revelation 12 and verse 9, it refers to him as that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He is a serpent. He is a snake. He got to Judas. And today, Judas is synonymous with traitor, and he went down in history as a snake. He went down in history as the biggest traitor of all time, the biggest Benedict Arnold of all time, the most disloyal turncoat of all time. He turned on the Lord Jesus Christ, no less. Have you ever had anyone turn on you? Have you ever had a Judas turn on you? David had somebody turn on him. He wrote about it over in the Psalms. In Psalm 55:12, he said, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it or handled it. But it was thou, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in company." And of course, we can transfer this over to Christ talking about Judas here. Now, how did all this change? What is it that made Judas this insubordinate, this defiant, wayward, disgruntled, sour revolutionist? What was it? Well, it's elementary. He gave place to the devil. He gave place to the devil. Any one of us here can give place to the devil. So let's talk about it. We see in this passage here what I call, first of all, this deceitful traitor. And last week we saw that Jesus rebuked him. He was on this gal's case and Jesus said, "Let her alone, leave her alone." And apparently old Judas just said, "That is the last straw. I'm tired of him telling me what to do, being a dictator. I'm tired of his way or the highway." And so he does something unthinkable, which 3.5 years earlier would have been unthinkable. Sadly, this whole scenario here had this sweet start. We read in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14 that Jesus ordained 12 that they should be with him. Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, and John, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. You know, the whole thing started out so exciting for Judas. There was involvement, and he was asking questions of this incredible teacher, this incredible miracle worker, this man in Israel whose name had become a household word. And Judas got to go along with him. It was an amazing thing. It was awesome. And he spent many hours eating with the master and listening to the master and learning from the master and looking up at the stars at night that the master himself had created at one time. But over 3.5 years, things went south. In fact, there were a number of times when all the apostles are rebuked. They couldn't cast the demons out of a boy and Christ rebuked them. Or they're arguing who's going to be the greatest and Christ rebukes them for that. And more recently, we find this woman and she had anointed Jesus' feet and Judas missed it. And the Lord rebukes him for that. And so we read over in John 12:4, "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." And then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Let her alone." He told him off. Apparently there was already some bad blood here. He kind of gave Judas the final straw. Judas's mind was poisoned already. And so Judas goes to the wicked crowd. He yokes up with them. He found some people with a kindred spirit and something in common, and that is they were bitter at the same person. Rebel radar, bitter at the same person, Jesus Christ. So Judas turns into this rat, this double crosser, this sellout, this backstabber, and he's guilty of the worst disloyalty and treason and treachery and mutiny. He turns on Jesus Christ himself. He'd given place to the devil. Now, Judas was stewing long before this. No question about that. You ever seen someone who's stewing? Can you ever tell when somebody is stewing? Someone's indignant. Somebody who's ticked off. They're bitter. They're huffy. They're fuming and they're foaming. And Jesus could see it on the mind of Judas. His mind had been tainted. His mind had been poisoned. Have you ever seen that? You can even see it through a forced smile. And here's Judas with his plastic smile going around, and he's not fooling Jesus Christ. You can't fool people. You can see it in church on people's faces. And sometimes you go, "Well, I don't see it." But it really depends who they're stewing at. If they're not stewing at you, you're not going to see it. Have you ever had somebody stewing at you and ticked off at you? It's not hard to tell. They've been ticked off. They've been talking about you. It can't be hidden. But people try. It only takes a little discernment. and you could see through it. Jesus saw through it. And Judas, no doubt, had put on that good face and, yeah, praise the Lord and master this and master that and whatever else it might be. But Jesus could see it in Judas. And you can see it normally in somebody if they're stewing. You can pick it out in their very countenance. So what happens? Well, after that rebuke, we pick it up here in our text in Mark 14 and in verse 10. It says, "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them." You know, the stewing of Judas led to devilish action. He'd been stewing, but now he's acting. There's a number of examples in the Bible of somebody who turns on a leader, and it's because they were stewing, first of all. I think of Miriam. Miriam was the sister of Moses. Miriam pulled a Judas, and you can read about it back in Numbers chapter 12. Here she is, her own brother, and she corners him. She pads herself with Aaron, of course, and she approaches him and gets on him for marrying this Ethiopian woman. Then there's Korah also, who was an enemy of Moses. Korah pulled a Judas. Korah was a fellow in the Bible who was pretty famous, a man of renown, a Levite no less. And he turned on Moses, and he got a lot of people to go in the insurrection with him, the treason with him, a lot of people. And they all ended up dead. The earth swallowed them up in an earthquake, and they went down buried alive. Now, Korah was a cousin of Moses. In fact, the Bible mentions his dad, Izhar, and Moses' dad, Amram, were brothers. So that makes them cousins, according to Exodus 6. So here's Korah, cousin Korah. And here's Moses, old cousin Moses. Would you respect your cousin if suddenly he was your leader and your boss? It was something that Korah struggled with. Familiarity breeds contempt. You know what I mean by that? You get too close or you get too familiar, and it can lead to contempt. Korah was a cousin. Miriam was a sister. And to them, it's only Moses. Oh, Moses. You know, to Absalom, David was just dad. He saw his human side. And here's Judas, no less. He spent every waking moment with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. And even he became too familiar with deity. In fact, some of the other apostles, here's Peter contradicting Jesus, saying, "I'll never deny you," even rebuking Jesus, saying, "You're not going to go to the cross," and Christ having to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And so we find here it's possible to get too close, and familiarity can breed contempt, and somebody can get prideful. And so here's Korah, prideful, too familiar. Also, know this, Korah was a somebody. Korah was a famous man. His parents are named in the eternal word of God. His kids are named in the eternal word of God. God doesn't do that unless you're somebody, unless you're important at the time. So Korah was somebody. And let me just say this about the devil. The devil focuses the hardest on the somebodies. Those who are higher up, they make the bigger targets. They have the bullseyes on them. We read this over in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 1. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. They rose up against Moses, and they called him in on the carpet. They had this showdown, and before it was over, there were a lot of people dead." We read in the very next verse, it says, "And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto him, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy." Every one of them, were they? This is the carnal bunch that was continually complaining at every front. But this is how twisted Korah was. And, "Well, we're all holy too. All the congregation, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves," notice, "above the congregation of the Lord." Moses, you take too much upon yourself. You lift yourself up to, you are Moses, you are a dictator. You know, this has got to be the devil's oldest line in cases like this, going around saying God's leader is a dictator. Recently, I was reading the book of Nehemiah, and I read the last chapter, and I smile every time I read it, because Nehemiah has been out of town for a while, and he comes back, and he finds that there's this priest who's in thick with Tobiah, a wicked man, and he's rented, basically, Tobiah the apartment. It's in the temple, no less. Nehemiah gets back and he goes, what? And he throws all this stuff out of the temple. I smile as I read it. Then there were some rulers who were neglecting the Levites, and Nehemiah set them in their place. That's how it's worded. He set them in their place. There were others working on the Sabbath, and Nehemiah straightened them out. What a dictator, huh? There was folks selling on the Sabbath, coming to the city gates, and Nehemiah said, you come back here again next Saturday, I'm going to come out there and lay hands on you. Wow. You find others marrying heathen, and Nehemiah straightened them out, and the son of a priest married the daughter of Sanballat, if you can imagine that, and boot. Nehemiah gave him the boot. Was Nehemiah a dictator? You know, Nehemiah said at the end of all that stuff, doing all that stuff, he said, Lord, remember me for the good I'm doing. I'm trying to keep the things of God pure. It didn't make him a dictator. Paul would have been no doubt called a dictator by those at Corinth. If you read those epistles, Paul is actually addressing all this sarcasm, this mockery, this satire that the Corinthians were giving toward him, and basically saying, who does he think he is? You know, when you lead spiritually, there's going to be some rebuking involved. Moses had to do it. Korah said, you take too much upon yourself. You're a dictator. When actually, the bottom line is, Korah was the wannabe. Korah was really the one who wanted to lead the thing, who craved the power that cousin Moses had at the time. He used the old congregation line. You'll notice that. Why lift yourself up amongst the congregation? All the congregation is holy. But guess who Korah had in mind to secretly lead the congregation in the background? Korah. You know, then there's Absalom. He's another Judas in the Bible. And really, you can look at these people and it's the same storyline. Here's Absalom outside the palace, intercepting folks coming to see his dad and bringing them in and hugging them and saying, oh, that there was a real leader who cared, who would judge fairly, not a dictator like my dad, blah, 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 and so on. And what a rat that was Absalom. He gave place to the devil. He led this revolution. And the last we see him in the Bible, he's hanging by his hair in a tree with arrows through his heart. Then there was, of course, Judas, who secretly, I think, craved preeminence. Maybe he didn't appreciate not being part of the inner circle. He thought, why not me? And why aren't I a big shot? Why aren't I going up on top of the mountain and getting to see Jesus transfigured? Why aren't I sent to prepare the Passover? What's wrong with me? Now, who put all that in the heart of Judas? Well, in John 13:2, God tells us. It says, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. There was a secret jealousy within the heart of Judas and Absalom and Korah. And you know, the Bible in Proverbs talks about how this sin can be overcome and that sin. But it says, but who can stand before envy? Something powerful about envy. I was talking to Dr. Larry Clayton recently, and he's been in the ministry over 65 years. And he put his finger on something. We were discussing Miriam and Korah and Absalom, and he said they all had the same problem. Actually, it was jealousy. They were coveting somebody else's position. You know, Miriam, she gets on Moses for marrying this African gal, and he'd been married to her for years. That's not the issue. Not at all. There's always a straw man, folks, and you got to see past it. What you find here are people secretly and unbeknownst even to them, but secretly coveting that title, that attention, that preeminence and being a Diotrephes, loving to have that preeminence and coveting the role of the leader or even his family or whatever. Here's Miriam. And maybe she couldn't be the preacher's wife, so she's stewing in her mind. And here's Moses, and he was meek. And the Bible says that in that same passage. Moses was meek. And what happens when Moses was meek, or others are meek, or leaders are meek, it could be that people like Korah and Miriam and others take advantage of that, and they attack like jackals. They sense vulnerability, and they get after him. Well, it's funny that Miriam dragged Moses or Aaron into it, but it's really an old truth. You find that disgruntled people always like to sandbag themselves with somebody. They get others. It's security. Now, it's noteworthy also that when a leader is not proactive, the wrong type of people jockey for power. I've seen that over and over again. The Korahs and the Absaloms and the Nadabs and the Abihus. And yet when a leader is proactive and provides strong leadership, then he's labeled a dictator. See how that works? But the bottom line is, when we give place to the devil, it's going to involve this hidden jealousy, unbeknownst to even the scorner. We find, first of all, this deceitful traitor. But secondly, we find these dirty tactics. Now, notice in verse number 11, it says, when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now, here's what Judas does. Here's what they always do. He links up with others. Revolutionists like Judas always do that. It reinforces their folly if they can find somebody to agree with them, and the more the better. And so he's out there trying to find some other rebels. You know this, the devil's involvement is seldom detected. It's seldom detected. It's seldom perceived. It's seldom uncovered. You know why? Because the devil doesn't play fair. He doesn't play by the rules. In fact, Revelation 2:24 mentions the depths of Satan. This is why he is so dangerous. He never reveals his deceitfulness. Reread over in 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He normally comes across as on the right side, on the good side. And he specializes in fooling people. He's been at it for thousands of years. We're no match for him. And here's what Judas, with the devil's help, was able to do. He was able to fool the rest of the church. In fact, you find here it's business as usual. The disciples are going, they're preparing the Passover, and they're unsuspecting, and they don't see it, and they don't get it. And you pick it up in verse 12 here. It says, in the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Notice, the biggest betrayal in history is underway, and the apostles are clueless. They have no idea what's going on. It's business as usual. They're getting ready for the Passover. And here they are simple. Here they are naive and taken in. But that's how the devil works. Sometimes people are oblivious and they have no idea until after the fact. That's how it's going to be for the disciples here. I mean, even at the Last Supper, you've got the apostles saying, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Nobody suspects Judas. The Lord even points him out and sends him off. And they say, well, he's going to buy something for the feast, maybe. They just can't believe it. Judas was good at deceiving the simple. He was good at deceiving the simple. And the tragedy of when someone gives place to the devil is the simple follow, because often they don't get it, or they don't know the whole story, and they're vulnerable, or maybe they have a personal bias. No doubt they're, well, Judas, he's a great guy. He didn't ever do anything like that. Well, he was until he gave place to the devil, probably. But I'm telling you, we give place to the devil and everything changes. We are not ourselves. There's always those simple followers. Korah had a bunch of them. In fact, here's this showdown. Korah challenges God's man. God opens up the earth and swallows Korah and a bunch of other people. And the next day, we read about it in Numbers chapter 16, verse 41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Ye have killed the people of the Lord? Did Moses dig that hole and push those people in? And you know, was that his deal? Did he cover them back up again? You've killed the people of the Lord. You know, I said it last week. Some people just don't get it. What does it take for them to get it? You know, here's the apostles, and they're clueless, and they're oblivious, and they don't see what's going on. They're unaware, and they're uninformed. They just see the surface. They just see Jesus and Judas talking about something, and they have no idea what's going on in the heart of Judas. None. They didn't discern what was really going on, until the damage was done. Oh, the dirty tactics of the devil. You know, the Bible identifies these dirty tactics, those of troublemakers, and it tells us that God hates them. We read over in Proverbs 6, "These six things doth the Lord hate." It starts with a proud look. Show me contention, I'll show you pride. Bible says only by pride cometh contention. Somebody's gotten too big for their britches. Somebody has gotten proud. Somebody has gotten self-righteous and contentious in the process. And so God hates a proud look. But secondly, he says a lying tongue, a lying tongue. A tongue going around telling lies, a tongue going around embellishing the facts, a tongue going around with an agenda trying to accomplish something. Then it says next, notice in heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. There's that imagination running wild and scrutinizing and suspecting and thinking the worst. We call it stinking thinking around here. God help us. You know, the Bible says, receive not an accusation toward an elder. And when you find that, most oftentimes, you find more fiction than fact because of a wicked imagination. A wicked imagination, assuming things, and a mind that's poisoned. Judas had a mind that was poisoned. And then the next thing that God hates is feet that are swift in running to mischief. Can you picture the troublemaker? And he's got some stuff and he goes out there. Those feet are swift in running to mischief. Wastes a ton of time, busybody, being a troublemaker instead of a peacemaker. Here's Judas's feet running to mischief. Why does this happen? Why do we do that? It's not just Judas, by the way. It's human nature. Why is it that we feel better about ourselves if somebody's worse than we are? We listen to that stuff. Oh, really? That's it? You feel better if we can hear somebody even talk down or believe that somebody has really done this or done that. And we say, well, I guess it doesn't surprise me. You know, we're so depraved. We really are. And we're also forgetting the judgment seat of Christ when God's going to deal with all that stuff. Well, it goes on and mentions another thing God hates. It says a false witness. There's the guy slandering. False witness. Then it mentions the guy that speaketh lies and he that soweth discord among the brethren. God says, I hate it. I despise it. It's an abomination to me when somebody sows discord among the brethren. There's nothing spiritual about somebody, no matter how spiritual they might claim to be, who goes around sowing discord among the brethren. And so this stuff goes on. And you say, well, who do I believe? I mean, he said that. Well, really, it's not complicated, folks. Normally, look for the one who started it. That's something. Look for the one who started the trouble, who did the attacking, who's doing the accusing, who's doing the slandering, who's doing the scrutinizing, who's doing the critiquing. Take a look at who started it. Jesus didn't start this thing with Judas, did he? Judas started it. His feet were swift running to mischief, going around being a busybody. You know, Moses didn't go after Miriam. Miriam went after Moses. Moses didn't go after Korah. Korah went after Moses. David didn't go after Absalom. Absalom went after David. Look at the Bible. Judas was the troublemaker. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Judas gave place to the devil. Now, when we see this stuff unfold in the Bible, it's one thing. But when we see it unfold in a church and we say, all right, who's right? Well, is it the scorner? Let me just say I've learned something through the years. I don't side with a scorner. I don't side with a scorner. And I never, at least I try to never, make a determination with only part of the story. There are some people and they're passing judgment on certain things with 10% or 20% or whatever. Never make a determination with only part of the story, and especially never with the scorner side of the story. His part of the story. Remember that. Don't go down with a scorner. A Judas always affects others. A Judas always takes others down with him. Others always get sucked down in the vortex of a Judas or a Korah. Literally sucked down into the earth along with Korah. Or here's Absalom hanging by his hair, dead in a tree. But think of the thousands around him who were dead as well. They went down with Absalom. You ever wonder whatever became of Judas's loved ones, his kids, his friends, his family? Did they ever want what Judas had? I mean, sin always affects others. Sin is never singular. No man liveth or dieth unto himself. No man is an island. And the Bible even speaks of many being defiled by another's bitterness. And others are defiled by pride or slander or sin, whatever it might be. These are the dirty tactics of the devil. We see the deceitful traitor. We see the dirty tactics. And finally, we see the devil's trap. In Mark chapter 14, note, if you would, in verse number 17, it says, "And in the evening, he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say one to another, one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish." Notice how convincing Judas's act was here. I mean, others believed it. He even probably justified it. But in verse number 21, Jesus says, "The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." Woe unto the man. It's quite a Greek word, O-A-E. It literally means, oh my word, oh no. I can't look. Woe unto that man. Bible says in 1 Peter that judgment begins in the house of God. It must begin at the house of God. Woe unto that man. Hebrews 10:30 says the Lord shall judge his people. And we find Christ saying of Judas, it had been better if he had never been born. This is not some little sandbox tiff here. This is serious in the eyes of God. Judas had given place to the devil, and it would have been better if he had never been born than to be disloyal to Christ, to a God-ordained authority. It's not a little thing. And any one of us can give place to the devil. Again, the devil has a bullseye on every Christian and wants to sift them. In Luke 22:31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." We're all vulnerable, folks, all vulnerable. We read in 2 Corinthians 2 and in verse 11, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Now, when we give place to the devil, there's certain areas that he'll really use. And they're very common. Pride, only by pride cometh contention. Bitterness is another. A bias would be another. But here's one we overlook. There's normally secret sin in the life of somebody. David got indignant over some guy in a story who killed his neighbor's sheep. And we find out that he was actually the man who had done something far worse. He had this sin he was covering. Psalm 90, verse 8, the psalmist says, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins." And I find that people who give place to the devil have secret sin. People who give place to the devil are hypocrites. They scrutinize when they have their own issues, secret sin in their life. And it's incredible, the hypocrisy. And they're normally blind to it. But here's Judas stealing from the church treasury and getting on this gal for anointing the feet and the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, also, you'll probably note that when somebody gives place to the devil, they justify it with something that sounds legitimate. You find Miriam saying, this woman you married, Moses, or Absalom saying, "My father's not running this thing right." Or you find Korah pretending he's concerned about the congregation. It sounds justifiable. All the people are holy. Doesn't that sound noble? Of course, you find Korah wanting to lead the congregation behind the scene. But all these renegades have one thing in common. Secretly, they wanted preeminence. They wanted preeminence. What a wicked thing that is. We read in the Bible about a guy by the name of Diotrephes. Around 90 AD, we find that John writes this epistle to a preacher by the name of Gaius, Asia Minor. And he says, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not, prating," that word means slandering mischievously against us, "with malicious," that means influential, convincing words, and he's not content therewith. He wants to be somebody. He's not. And we find out there are a lot of Diotrephes and Absaloms and Korahs who want to be somebodies. Maybe somebody again. They were somebody at one time. And so we find here that John adds this about Diotrephes. He says, "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words." John says this guy has to be dealt with. That didn't make John a dictator. You find this man who's totally disrupting the unity of a church. And may I say this about church unity? It's not optional. It's a must. It's a must. Now, Fargo Baptist Church has elected leadership, pastorate, officers, staff ministers. They must make decisions. And the church folks aren't always going to agree with those decisions. But God does expect us to maintain a good attitude, to serve regardless. That makes for church unity. Pastor Weiss talked about this recently here. So why is church unity so essential? Well, because the devil has a greater motive. Again, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Disunity in a church grieves the Holy Spirit. And God cannot work where the Spirit is grieved. We find this said in Matthew chapter 13:58, that Jesus did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He was grieved. He was grieved. And bad attitudes in a church no doubt grieve the Lord. It's like sin in the camp. And it affects everybody like it did in the days of Achan. And so here's really the way it shapes up. When unsaved people come into this church and the gospel is preached, if the power of God is not here, if the Spirit of God is not here working on their hearts, they're going to walk out the same way they walked in, lost, without Christ, hell-bound. And so here's the salvation of a soul, and it's so important, it's worth more than the whole world. But here's sin in the camp, bad attitudes, grieving the Spirit of God and keeping those lost people from being saved. I got to wonder whose bad attitude might be sending the lost to hell. The lost are paying for it. The Bible speaks of having blood on our hands. You ever read that in Ezekiel? Blood on our hands. At the church in Corinth, Paul addressed putting a member out of the church. You know why? We read about it in 1 Corinthians 5:5. It said, "Deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved." That the Spirit may be saved. You connect the dots there? We have got to have the Spirit of God on this church. And the devil knows all this. And so he's trying to destroy the Spirit of the church. Judas had to go. He was destroying the Spirit of the church. He was destroying the health of the church. The health of the church. The Bible compares a New Testament church to a body. A healthy body takes in food. A healthy body eliminates waste. We understand that. Now, we focus as a church on taking in spiritually, winning souls, adding to the church. But when a member gives place to the devil and will not come clean, they need to leave the body. Even the human body, if it stops the process of elimination, that body is going to become toxic. It's going to become poisoned. It's going to be sick. It's going to die. And in a church body, toxic people will destroy the spirit, and it will spread. It will spread like leaven, like cancer. The devil knows what he's doing here, and God has provided a way to stop the spreading of the poison. Therefore, if somebody has given place to the devil, what does God tell us to do? He says to separate from them, right? Evil communications corrupt good manners. You're to get away from them. You know, here's Moses in the incident with Korah. And we find in Numbers 16:24, God said to Moses, "Speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacles of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men." He says, get away from them. Get away from them. And so we find the Bible teaches to separate from rebels and sowers of discord. And God is adamant about that because our tendency, well, when there's emotional ties, we just hang around and we're sympathetic toward, and we listen to their embellished stories of how they were mistreated. And that is how the devil spreads the leaven in the body. Therefore, we find very clear commands. God says in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." It's not a request. God says, like, thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not bear false witness. This is a command, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh not orderly. We find this in Romans 16:17. Now I beseech or beg you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and avoid them. Avoid them. Why? Because they've been sowing discord. We find in Matthew 18:17, if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Wow. Heaven ratifies it. God says, treat him like a heathen man and a publican. Now, there's no place in that wording for continuing to hang out with, to go and visit, to have good fellowship with. And we can't say we're a Bible-believing Christian if we're ignoring such plain scriptures. We can't say we're right with God or we believe that book. We can't be meticulous about the these and the thous in the Bible and things and split hairs over that kind of stuff if we are violating these plain verses. We're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. God help us. Judas was toxic and he needed to go. And we find that God says to withdraw yourself from him now. Avoid him. Have no fellowship with him. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So you don't continue associating with somebody who is disgruntled. And if you do, they will taint you. And if you do, by the way, it says something about you. Because birds of a feather do flock together. And this is the reason some will hear an issue, but they only want to hear one side of the story. The rebel side. I've seen that over and over again. God says to separate from them. He's trying to contain the cancer. He's trying to contain the leaven. The Bible mentions the power of a bad influence. In Galatians 5:8, it says, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So may I just say this? If you are one that might even be stewing, listen very, very carefully. If you're quenching the spirit in a genuine New Testament church, it's a very selfish thing. Because you're keeping people from getting saved. And you have blood on your hands. And so you either need to repent of a bad attitude or resign from the church. But continuing to stew is not an option. And not biblically. You say, well, this is my church. I've been a member for years. Nobody ever gets tenured in a New Testament church. Now, a college professor might, or an executive might, but there's never anyone who, okay, I'm tenured now here. No, it is an ongoing privilege to be a member of the greatest organization on the face of the earth. It's not a right. It can be forfeited. You know, this church here was built on a farm. That farm goes way back to the days of when this was the Dakota Territory. Back in the 1820s and 1830s, there were a lot of people out east that said, boy, there's a lot of land out west. We don't have the money to buy it, but the government has a bunch. And we'll just go out there and we'll just settle on it. We'll build something on it. They call it squatting. How many have heard of squatting before? And as long as they could squat on it long enough, even breaking the law, even trespassing on private property, they had hopes of eventually having the right to stay there. Well, in the same way, it's funny, but some Christians assume that it's their right to be at the church, even if they have a bad attitude. They claim squatting rights, if you will. It's my church, bad attitude or not, so I'll continue to sow discord and murmur and slander and reject the leadership, and I'll just come and I'll just squat my pew because this is my church. My kids have friends here. I've invested in this, so I'm just going to keep squatting. May I say that nobody is big enough to demand squatters' rights in any New Testament church. But my friends are here. Doesn't matter. What trumps that is if you're bringing a bad spirit and sin into the camp and keeping people from getting saved and going to heaven, you need to go. Moses watched his very cousin Korah get buried alive. No amount of sentiment, no amount of emotion can get in the way. God is pretty serious about bad attitudes in congregation. It's not a light thing. And we get too casual with the church that Jesus loved and gave himself for. When it's affecting God's power and the blessings on the church, God says the cancer's got to get out of the body so I can bless it again. I don't know about you, but I would rather have a smaller church with God's blessings than a larger church without. What about you? Would you agree to that? I would. So if you have this evil eye, and if you're stewing, if you've given place to the devil, you owe it to the rest of the church to either repent of your stewing or fix the bad attitude or quietly resign that the Spirit might be saved. That the Spirit might be saved. And by the way, the vast majority of this people will thank you for your thoughtfulness. That is the thoughtful thing to do. I mean that sincerely. This isn't a personal thing, but the welfare of the church depends on it. Souls depend on it. I know a lot of people, and they would rather have a pruning, if necessary, in order to have God's power on this church. That's a biblical principle. Christ said it. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So please, either repent, resolve, or resign, because we can't be going in two different directions. The Bible says in Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, Judas ended up out of the church, by the way, at death. The Bible mentions there is a sin unto death. God got rid of the cancer. And God's power, as a result, was on that church when Pentecost rolled around just a few weeks later. There would have never been a Pentecost if Judas was still in that church stewing. It would have zapped all the power out of it. But Acts 2:1 says that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and multitudes were saved. Thank God for that. Now again, what do? We put on the whole armor of God. Judas failed to do that, and it was too late for him. We find him dangling from a rope, and then the rope breaking and making a mess at the bottom there, and his mind was too poisoned. He had given place to the devil. Again, this verse, Ephesians 4:27, is for Christians. It's written to Christians. And it's sad that Judas was sure he was right. Jesus was wrong. Judas thought he had seen the light. And the other apostles, they hadn't seen it yet. They were blind to it. But Judas thought the blinders will come off eventually here. Judas was probably praying the blinders would come off. Judas was thinking he's on a mission from God, turning in Jesus. And that's how upside down he was in his thinking. There are none so blind as a rebel. They have a beam in the eye. And here's Judas. He's upside down in his thinking, and he's disrupting the church unity. And it ended up being fatal for him. For him. You know, the Bible's clear that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. And from my understanding, there are over 9,000 churches of like stripe in this country. And there are thousands more throughout the world. So think of all the times this scenario has been repeated down through the centuries. The devil's not original, folks. And we don't have to be ignorant of his devices. Judas was the first, but it's been repeated thousands of times. And as I said at the beginning, this is a serious message on a serious subject. It's a real tragedy when Christian people give place to the devil. God help us to get victory in this area.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.